All right, shall we pray together? Lord God, we come before you today and we commit ourselves to you, Lord. We do believe that you want to speak to us today. We believe that you're always speaking, Lord, but we're not always listening. And so, Lord, please do open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word and open our ears to hear in the sense of actually listening and obeying, not just hearing it, Lord. So we know that we need your spirit to help us apply things correctly, to apply your truth, Lord, and to walk with you. So we pray, Lord, that nothing would keep us in the way from experiencing everything that you want to do as far as helping us to know that we're in your presence, Lord, and to have your life living through us. So we commit ourselves to you, and I pray for everyone in the class today, Lord, that you'd help us all to focus, that all of our personal cares and concerns, that we'd be able to rest those at your feet and just receive whatever you have today for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so at this point, you can take out your course guide because you can follow along in there with some of this introduction stuff. We probably won't get into Job chapter 1 today because because of the way the book of Job is, it's important to kind of go over some things ahead of time to prepare ourselves for studying it. Okay, so let me go over a few presuppositions before we begin. All right, so everybody has your course guide if you want to use that. And in a moment here, you'll need the handout on interpreting the poetic books. Okay, so here's a few affirmations that we need to come together on before we begin. First of all, this book is the Word of God. Does everybody agree? Okay, you probably wouldn't be dedicating this much time to studying it if you didn't believe that. But what do we mean when we say that the book of Job is the Word of God? Is everything that we find in Job, is it direct dictation from the mouth of God, so to speak, or written directly by the finger of God? What about when the friends speak? When Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar speak? Is that the Word of God? It's a difficult question, right? Because if we say that those speeches are not the Word of God, then part of your Bible is not the Word of God. So in what sense, how on earth, is it the Word of God when these guys are talking, but there at the end of the book, God says you guys were wrong about Job? It's necessary for the context. That's very true. All right. On the handout that you received there, interpreting the poetic books, there's a few things I'll read to you. We can go over this together because Job is one of the poetic books, and all of them present difficulties for understanding in what sense they are the Word of God. Okay, you can read the rest of them some other time, but let's go over the first part there and the question about Job. So we affirm as evangelical Christians that the whole Bible is God's Word, right? Everybody agree on that? All right. But how should we understand the poetic books of the Bible, Job through Song of Songs, to be the Word of God? When we read these books, it becomes clear that God is speaking in different ways than he did in the law, right? Which it does say was written by the finger of God. The prophets are also different. God speaking through the prophets. The Gospels, God speaking in his Son through Jesus. The living Word of God. And then the epistles, God speaking through the apostles. And in Revelation, God speaking in visionary form through John. So what do we mean when we say the Bible is God's Word? And I think this a lot of this comes, or at least is influenced by the book How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. You guys, anybody heard of that book? It's a great introduction to the Bible if you ever want to pick one of those up. We have it in the library, of course, too. But every part of the Bible is God's Word as communication or teaching, because that's what a word really is, right? It's some form of communication from one person to another. And so the Bible, all of it, is God's communication from himself to us. But it's not necessarily all coming as direct dictation, right? So and when you listen to different, or when you read different parts of the Bible, it's not as if you want to imagine God speaking. Imagine, first of all, God as a person, you know, like an old man with a beard or something like that, and his mouth moving and saying them directly. And that Job here is a perfect example. So the first question on Job is just that. How is it God's word when Job's miserable comforters speak about God? At the end of the book, God says, they have not spoken about me the thing that is right. Job 42:8. Okay, so back up on the last part right before the Job heading. Not every part of the Bible is God's words directly dictated to us, but every part of the Bible communicates something of God's truth and revelation to us, and that is why we call it God's Word. Does that make sense? I think there is some confusion on that, especially when unbelievers talk about Christians and how they believe that the Bible is God's Word. Usually they're poking fun or trying to paint an inaccurate picture of what we actually believe. We're not saying that every part is direct dictation. It's all communication, and we'll see that in Job. So here's how it works out. If you look at, under Job, the answer. Through the story of Job, key is the story of Job, the Holy Spirit teaches his people to trust and obey God even when faced with what appears to be unjust suffering and when God seems to not care. You can see that very clearly in chapter 13, 15. Let me actually read that verse for you so you know what we're talking about. Job 13, 15. This is where Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face." All right, so there you see Job trusting God even though, you know, things appear to not be working out. The statements of Job's friends must not be taken out of context. Like Brian said, they set the context for what's going on, but understood within the broader context of the whole book. And that's, again, why you read it through this first assignment, so you understand the context of the whole story. Even though Job's counselors were mistaken about what God was doing with Job, their part in the story of Job is still a means through which God communicates his truth. So the whole story is a means of God revealing things about, first of all, himself, his world and how it's set up to work, how he directs it in wisdom, and about us and where we fit into that. Okay, so do you see how the whole story is the vehicle through which God communicates? So yes, we still believe and affirm that every part of the Bible is God's Word. Any questions on the first point then? All right, second point, the Holy Spirit wants to speak, work, and build a relationship with us through this book. And that's what we talked about here. The goal is Spirit, capital S, uality, spirituality. Now, this one might be hard to see at first, but see, this book testifies to and reveals Jesus Christ. Already, can anybody think of a passage in Job that testifies to and reveals Jesus Christ in some way? Mm-hmm. And that was, he says in chapter 19, that I know my Redeemer lives, and there's even some things there that point to the resurrection. And so we're talking probably the story, like Job probably lived 2,000 years or so before Jesus came, but yet as these horrible things happen, it's like revelation comes as a result of the way that life just hit him. So we'll see different points where, even though no one else that we know of at that time in history was aware of these certain attributes of the Messiah, through whom God was going to provide salvation, there's these flashes of light that come through in the book of Job as he's struggling with this unexplainable suffering. And then when Jesus comes, we can see how he provides all the answers to the questions that Job asked. In fact, there's a whole book called The Answers of Jesus to Job by G. Campbell Morgan. It's kind of an older book, but it's very short and very good to show how the things that Job longs for are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so even here in the book of Job, we see things that point to and reveal Jesus Christ, as every book of the Bible does in some way. It's not the same every different spot. Sometimes the people writing aren't even conscious of exactly, you know, like of Jesus' name, for example, in most cases. But yeah, the whole Bible, every book does testify to and reveal Jesus Christ, and it's certainly true of Job. Okay. Second major point here, we need to depend on the Holy Spirit. He inspired this book, after all, right? That's revelation, and we need him to open our understanding, and that's illumination. Okay, we need illumination to have our eyes open to see his revelation, what he inspired when he inspired this book, and his purpose for including it in our Bible. And then, most importantly, here again, we're at the goal of what actually happens when we listen. We need to be ready to respond in faith, that's trust and obedience, to God's message in this book. Okay, so before we even start, are you guys committed to responding? Or are you going to be satisfied with just kind of hearing it and getting some information. I hope this isn't just an informative class, you know. There's a lot of college classes you could take all throughout the world that are very informative, but I hope for something more in this class, because it is the Word of God, and God wants to build a relationship with you through this book. You know, we can't think of the Bible as an end in itself. You know what I mean? Like, we want to praise God's Word, we want to hold it high, we want to esteem it, but remember, it's given to us for a purpose. And the purpose is that through it, God speaks to us and connects us in a relationship with Himself. It's not just to give us information. Okay? So the Bible is a means to the end of relationship with God, not an end in itself. All right? Okay, so that's enough for the preface. Now let's get into the introduction of Job, okay? First of all, I want to talk about different people that have praised the book of Job. One of the marks of a great piece of literature is that it inspires other books and other great authors. Does anybody know this man right here, Victor Hugo? What book? What's his famous book? Does anybody know it? It's also a famous play. It was just here in L.A. not too long ago. Come on. Les Mis, yeah. Les Miserables. Has anybody seen the movie Les Miserables? It's a great story, isn't it? And there's a lot of Christian themes in there about redemption and forgiveness, like when the guy robs the priest and hits him, and then the priest... Basically, he shows what grace is like, because when the guy's caught, he comes back and the priest says, no, it was a gift. And he basically, because he gave that guy the gift and didn't insist that he be tried and put back in prison, that enabled the guy to go on and make this this great life for himself and to, you know, to be used to help a lot of other people as well. So this guy, what I'm saying is this guy is a great author, but here's what he said about the book of Job. The book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left to me to retain one work only, I should save Job. Amazing, isn't it? All right, here's somebody else. Alfred Lord Tennyson. He was a poet, primarily, and the book of Job is also poetry. Here's what he said about it. It is the greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature. Of all the poetry ever written, he says, and he's, you know, some people would argue some of his poems might be the best, but he says it is the greatest poem. And then Daniel Webster, anybody know his famous book? Pardon me? No, that's not him. The Scarlet Letter, right? No, that was Nathaniel Hawthorne. What did he write? I forget. Anyway... Okay, but here's what he said. Anyway, I do know that he's a great author. For some reason, here we go. Okay, here's what he said. The book of Job, taken as a mere work of literary genius, and we know it is that, but it's also more, is one of the most wonderful productions of any age or of any language. So that's some high praise for Job. And so this dramatic epic poem, which is how we could describe Job, is truly a masterpiece of ancient literature, and it's still... actually inspires people today. In the 70s, there was a Pulitzer Prize-winning play called J.B., which basically modernized the story of Job. And I found the book at a thrift store. I was so happy because I knew about it ahead of time. I'd never been able to get one before, but I got it for like a dollar or two, and I read it. And there were some things that were missing, but it was amazing how, you know, the story of Job still inspired this work, and it got the highest prize in literature. So it was kind of a ripoff. You know, almost like a plagiarism, but he kind of let you know what he was doing. Another one is Herman Melville with the book Moby Dick. That's another one that is definitely inspired by Job. It's another reason why we know Job is great literature, because it inspires other great works of literature. All right, let's talk about the nature of the book of Job. What kind of a book is Job? It's important to know that before we start to study it. What are some ways you could describe the book of Job? What kind of literature is it? As far as the different kinds of literature you find in the Bible, what would be a description of Job? Where does Job fit? It's poetry, yeah. It's a story, yeah. Those are all kinds of things you find within the book of Job. But what about a label to put over the whole thing? And where, you know, what section of the Bible is it in? What are some of the other books that are around it? And what are those about? Wisdom literature, very good. Job is an example of biblical wisdom literature. along with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and some of the Psalms. Even Song of Songs, it's a form of wisdom literature. It's just wisdom as it relates to love. Like you have that that the proverb in there, which is a wise saying, which says, "Do not awaken love before it so desires." So I think Song of Songs also fits within the wisdom literature category. Okay, but here are a few unifying themes in biblical wisdom literature. I'll go over these quickly because later on I think we'll go more in depth on them. But one of them is the fear of the Lord. You see that all throughout the different books of wisdom literature, the fear of the Lord. And I'll talk more about what that exactly is later on. Also, the limits of human knowledge and general revelation. You guys know what I mean? What's general revelation as opposed to specific revelation? General revelation has to do with what? Yeah, it's things that, yeah, it would be through the physical universe in a lot of cases. So as anybody meditates on creation, like the world that's observable, what are some things that, you know, they would know based on that? Whereas specific revelation is what we have in the Bible. We call it special revelation as well. You know, where God actually speaks or inspires certain people to write certain things that wouldn't be observable just by looking around your surroundings and thinking about them. Okay, so general revelation is accessible to all people who want to pursue that kind of wisdom. So, but there are limits to that kind of knowledge, right? And one of the frustrations that Job encounters is the fact that he can't know what's really going on. You know, the book tells us at the beginning the background to what happened, but Job is unable to find that out. And he describes God as being shrouded in darkness as a way to describe that his knowledge just can't reach to understand what's going through God's mind in this situation. So that's a theme throughout biblical wisdom literature. Also, this is a big one, the retribution principle. And I'll go into a little description here, because this is extremely important in all of wisdom literature and especially in Job. We can call this the POR, okay? Principle of retribution. Does anybody know what that is? Kind of like karma, yeah. And basically, if you do bad, then bad will happen to you. If you do good, then good will happen to you. Is this a biblical concept in the sense that, is it something that's actually taught in Scripture? Okay, that's New Testament. Somebody said Old Testament. Deuteronomy, it's all through there. You know, God will bless Israel if, you know, they keep the laws. And with that one, it's partly because those laws were actually set up to keep them healthy and thriving as a nation so that they'd survive to bring forth the Messiah. Okay, but what about Galatians 6:7? You reap what you sow. It's not just an Old Testament principle, it's a New Testament principle. So the principle is a biblical principle that, you know, basically it's like a proverb. It's general in the sense that it is true that in general you reap what you sow. So it goes something like this. Let me try to get a better pen going here. And I'll state it, first of all, as the principle itself is that if you are righteous, then you'll be blessed. And if wicked, then cursed, okay? That's one way of stating it, okay? Now some people take this and say that at every point in the world, basically, and at every moment, this is what is going on. Okay, but is that the way the Bible presents that principle for us? Think about it. Does anybody give any examples of instances where this is not really holding true? Job is one. Yeah, thank you. Which is exactly why Job, the whole book, flies in the face of this as a universal principle that's always being true at every moment. Okay. Basically, you could say one thing the book of Job does is proves that there are major exceptions to this. All right? Can anybody think of a wicked person who's doing horrible things who seems to have a fine life and is not being punished for it? All right? You can, right? Yeah. you 15 years ago. And there, you're onto something very key there, because when you complain about the fact that this isn't being doled out by God at every moment, you know, that's a reason to pause and think, what if it was? What if we lived in a world where every single evil act got what it deserved immediately? Yeah, you should say it for me right now, because all you have to do is fall short, and when you compare that with an infinitely perfect God, nothing can stand. And so, you know, when we we're frustrated that wicked people are allowed to prosper, just remember, you know, that we can be thankful that God is long-suffering and merciful, because if, you know, if it, we'd be destroyed too, because none of us is completely perfect. But, however, there is a place for asking God this question, right? How long, O Lord? We want to see God's justice done, and that's a good, righteous desire, but we just have to remember that, you know, we're not perfect either, and so we can be thankful that he's long-suffering and merciful. Okay, so biblically then, overall, this is a true principle in general, just like all the Proverbs, but Job shows us that there are major exceptions. Now, for a person who takes the other view, though, that this is always the case, this always explains life, then they come to these wrong conclusions. And this is what we call the corollary. This is the POR itself, principle of retribution. But this is the corollary. Hopefully I spell this right. Corollary. And the basic belief here is that you observe the effects, and then you can determine the cause. All right. This is actually a logical fallacy of affirming the consequent. If anybody who's taken logic, you'll be able to identify that. But it does not follow that if a person is blessed, then they are righteous. But that's the mistake that people make, because they believe that this is always true in every single case. Okay, so the corollary says that if blessed, then righteous, and if cursed or suffering, and here you could do prosper, you know, and here you could do suffering. You get the idea. Good and bad. If cursed, then wicked. Okay? So, this right here, we're never encouraged to make that determination in Scripture, right? You can never be sure that just because a person appears to be prospering, then they're righteous, or if they appear to be suffering, then they're wicked. 1 Peter says that there are some who suffer according to the will of God, not because of something that they've done wrong. And in fact, Peter says, make sure you don't suffer, that if you suffer, do it because you did right, and the forces of darkness are persecuting you, basically. Make sure that you're not suffering because of something you did wrong. Because it is possible to suffer for what you did wrong, but it's not always the case. Yeah. Only the good die young. That would be a denial of the principle of retribution, basically. You know, it would be jumping to the other extreme and saying that everybody gets exactly the opposite of what they deserve. You know, but there again, it's kind of like a modern proverb in that it brings across the fact that lots of unfair things do happen, and so that one recognizes the fact that this is not always the case, and it turns it into a proverb. And the biblical proverbs work much the same way. Okay, so we'll talk more about that a lot later on. All right, but the problem is that you're thinking you can observe the effects and then determine for sure the cause. And you can see Job's friends doing that, right? They see this, and they determine that, well, he must have done something wrong. All right, another theme in wisdom literature is grappling with suffering, trying to make sense out of suffering. Job 3:20 is a big one on this. Let me read you that verse. Job 3, verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? Have you ever wondered that? Like, if someone's life is filled with suffering, why does God give them life at all? Those are the kinds of questions you find in biblical wisdom literature, struggling with those kinds of things. Like, why? Why is light given to him who is suffering? Another one is the nature of true piety or righteousness. The question, why be good? You know, is all righteousness ultimately just to manipulate God? Like, if I put in this much righteousness, I get this much blessing out? You know, is there such a thing as a person who does what's right for its own sake, or just because it's right in itself, because it's given by God? Is it even possible to be righteous? Job 25:4, one of the friends says that everybody who's born of woman is just born for sin, basically. You know, it's just human nature. So is true righteousness even possible? So, and that's one of the huge things in Job, right? Because he's introduced as not lacking any righteousness at all. But then by the end, you wonder, well, does he sin when he actually starts talking, or what? Okay, so those are some of the things you find, and that's the kind of book that Job is. We'll go straight on through till 11:10 here, probably. So sit up straight and try to stay awake. That was probably hard if you had a late night. I did. I went to bed at 12:30 or so and woke up at 5, so I feel your pain. But the nice thing is I get to stand up and keep talking to keep myself awake. So if you get tired, just think of a question and raise your hand, and we'll listen to you instead of me. Okay, so let's talk about authorship. Who wrote the book of Job? Any ideas out there? Job wrote it? Okay. Would Job record the date of his own death? Prophesied, yeah, that's an issue with Deuteronomy too, when because it records Moses' death. It could be mostly Moses, and then somebody else tags on. But are those kinds of issues an issue for inspiration? Like, if it wasn't one author, does that mean it wasn't inspired by God? Like, if Moses is famous, and he was like, you know, obviously a person who, you know, knew God, if it wasn't Moses who wrote a book of the Bible, does that pose a problem for the inspiration of that book? Is it better if Moses did it, or if it... What's that? Ezra? Yeah, so there's all kinds. For Job or for... Book of Job? Okay. Yeah, there are lots of possibilities. I'll go over a few of them here, but I do want to mention that, is that when you have that kind of an issue, or maybe there were several authors, you know, who worked together over time to end up with the book in its final form, we simply may not know whom the Holy Spirit inspired. Right? And that's not really that big of a deal. Yeah.
Well, that's how the whole Bible works, as far as like many authors making up one. Yeah. Whole book.
And that, yeah, exactly. You gotta think of the fact that, yeah, the whole Bible doesn't depend on just famous names. It's the fact that the whole thing is God. You hear God's voice speaking through it. You recognize the authority that that believers have recognized, and then that's what they did in the process of canonization, is they formally said, okay, this is sufficient because this is what we've consistently seen, that people recognize the voice of God. We're going to say, this is the collection, the sufficient collection of the authoritative books. We're not making an authoritative collection of books. We're recognizing the authority of the books themselves. Okay, so yeah, we simply may not know whom the Holy Spirit inspired. But as far as authorship, I do think we should distinguish between Job the book, and the way we have it today, and Job the man, who is the central character in the book. Do you see what I mean? Job the man, he's the main character of the story in this ancient Near Eastern setting, probably sometime around 2000 BC. We'll discuss Job and his setting in the next class when we get into chapter 1. But Job the man is that person, whereas Job the book is the composition the way we have it today. But they're two different things, right? So when people say something like Job is the oldest book in the Bible, what they're saying is that the composition, the book, was written the earliest, but just because Job's story was early doesn't mean the book was that early, right? I think this is the right place to show you and explain this illustration here. Here's a Sumerian tablet. You guys probably studied the city of Sumer in your world history classes in school. But the interesting thing about this tablet here is that it is called the Sumerian Job. It's called Man and His God, and the story is very similar to the book of Job, although it falls short as far as like theology, what it actually says about God by the end of it, and things like that. But it's a similar issue where you have a person who's righteous, by all accounts, who suffers and then struggles to understand what that means in relation to God. Okay, but this is from the city of Nippur, and it is from the 18th century BC. Okay, so that's a long time ago. That's almost 2,000 years ago. And then the poem actually originates from the late 3rd millennium BC. So this is prior to 2000 BC is where the story actually comes from. Okay, so probably, it tells of an innocent man who, like Job, suffers, meets misfortune, prays for deliverance, and then finally he is saved from his affliction, okay? But there's a lot of similarities which may tell us that Job lived prior to 2000 BC, and then the story about him spread to different cultures, and different cultures had, you know, they told it in different ways based on, you know, how they understood things. But then the one that we have inspired in Scripture is the one that helps us understand God properly, and God reveals himself through that one. Okay, and it's not hard to see the superiority of Job, like we're studying this class, versus these other ones. Yeah?
Sorry, what was the date? I see there it says the third millennium.
Yeah, so the date of the tablet is 18th century B.C., so 1700s B.C., but it says the poem, there's other evidence, I think, that it originated before 2000 B.C., so third millennium, that would be in somewhere in the 2000s, right? If I'm reading those, it's always hard because it's backwards, you know. Yeah, but it's before 2000 B.C. is actually where the poem originated, but this one right here is from 18th century, they believe. So that's interesting, isn't it? So it's an old story, and like we'll talk about later, Job was an actual person, and this kind of evidence actually makes that more likely. You know, it gives us evidence that is the case, but the composition of it is something that was probably done later. Now, some critical scholars have argued that portions of Job, such as chapter 28, maybe Elihu's speech and the epilogue were added in later. In other words, that it wasn't a unified work from the beginning when it was written in the form we have today, that pieces were added because a certain person wanted to kind of add those things in. But there's no reason, there's actually no good reason to doubt that it was one unified work, okay, because it actually does work, to use that word again, together as a whole story. If you look at the structure, everything actually does fit, and we will explain that as we look at it specifically. But the whole book has a chiastic structure, and I'll explain that here. This is one of the reasons to believe it is a unified work. A chiastic structure kind of goes like this, where the ends match up, then it matches up at this stage, then it has a central point. So what's that? Chiastic. A lot of the poetry is chiastic too. The lines are arranged this way. Okay, so with Job, you have the prologue, which is similar to the epilogue because they're both written in prose. So it's not poetry at the beginning and the end. Those two kind of match up in their style. All right, then you have discourses. This is just a real general breakdown. This is, you know, the non-divine discourse with the friends, and then this is a divine discourse with God. And then you have, in the very middle of it, the hymn to wisdom, which is a great centerpiece because it's wisdom literature. Okay, so that's chapter 28. And so the book lines up as if it was intended as a unified work. Okay, so it's not likely that it was all pieced together because certain people wanted to tell the story in their own way. All right. It seems to be coherently organized and unified, and there's no reason to doubt that the book as we have it today matches its original composition. Okay, so there are a few ways we can figure out the date of the book. We talked about Job the man, and we'll follow up on that later. But the book, here's a few of the different ways that they guess as to when it was finished. One way is based on the references to Job outside of the book itself. So, for example, in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, Ezekiel mentions Job along with Noah and Daniel. And so we have a much better idea of the date of Ezekiel, which is, I believe, sometime around 600 to 550 BC, something like that. Okay, so already Job's story was known by Ezekiel by that time. So it's likely that Job was written before Ezekiel. Does that make sense? Okay. And then a second way, so that's references to Job outside of the book itself. A second way would be based on theological development. You guys are probably familiar with the concept of progressive revelation, in that, for example, as you read through the Bible, things related to God or theology gets clearer and more specific when you move up through time. God didn't tell every single person every single thing early on. There's a lot of things that become more clear later. And so like we said, there's parts in Job that are flashes of revelation that are way early for their time. You know, but overall, there are certain things about the theology of Job that kind of might give us an idea of where it fits in on the timeline. So that's very hard to determine, and so I wouldn't encourage putting a whole lot of weight on that theological development thing. You know, some people say, oh, it's a very late book because it has all these concepts about the mediator and the redeemer and everything like that. And Israel wasn't familiar with that until later. But I don't think that is the best way of looking at it. So, but the question is, how much had God revealed by then? I just think in Job's extreme case, there's things God revealed to him that nobody else was aware of yet. You could also do it by Job's references, the book of Job, to other passages in Scripture. Okay, so some people take Psalm 104, Psalm 107, Isaiah 41, and they compare it with passages like Job 12. I'm not going to read all those to you right now, but basically they say, well, this passage of Job lines up with this psalm. We know the date of the psalm, so therefore we know the date of Job. What's the problem with that method? Yeah, very good. God could have revealed the same thing to both of them separately. But what's another? That's one. What's the other one? You can't tell which direction the influence went, right? You know, so you can't say that, oh, Isaiah or Job was pulling from Isaiah. It very well could have been the other way around, that Isaiah was pulling from Job because that was earlier, right? There's no way to know. Okay, so you can compare Psalm 8 with Job chapter 7, 17 to 21. And I'm sure we'll look at that when we hit that portion of Job. This one's a little bit better, a little bit more solid. The author's use of language. The author's use of language. What names for God does he use? For example, in Job, if you look on page 127 of your course guide, there's a chart there about the names for God that are used in Job. I do think there are some important things here that that do help us out. The Tetragrammaton is the first one you see on the list there, YHWH. English translation is all capitals, Lord. And the significance is the covenant-keeping God, or God is all-sufficient, I am everything you need. Where was the first time in Scripture that that name was revealed?
Moses.
Okay, what's the date for Moses, probably? Exodus 3, I think, is the first time we see that. The burning bush. And that was probably somewhere time around 1500 B.C. Okay, so if God revealed that to Moses, and that's the first time it was revealed, then if it appears in Job, then maybe it was composed after that date. Maybe. I mean, not 100%, but it could be. All right, then you have Elohim used. God is creator and judge. El, which is a general, kind of generic name. They even used that for pagan gods, but it would refer to God's strength, a powerful God. Eloah, which is God is rock and shield. All these appear in Job. Shaddai, God's all-powerful faithfulness. Adonai, Lord with lowercase letters. God is master and owner. And Kadosh, which is the Holy One, or God's unique purity. So that would be on the issue of righteousness. God is being uniquely pure and holy. Okay, so the use of the names for God in other language might help us with the date. There are also a lot of unique words in Job. You guys familiar with this term at all? Hapax legomena. Anybody seen that before? It's a Greek phrase, and it means used only once. Used only once. And these are words that appear only one time in the Bible, which makes them hard to study. So you kind of have to look in other literature to see if they appear there from the same time period. But in Job, these unique words that are used only once are very common. In fact, one out of every 49 words in Job is one of these. One out of every 49 words in Job is a unique word that's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. Yeah?
There's not a chart for that. Is there
a chart on that? No. But the only book of the Bible that has a higher percentage of unique words is Song of Songs. That's a very unique book, obviously. And that one, the percentage, we'll call this SOS, is 1 out of every 29. This one's Job. And Song of Songs is 1 out of 29. The Bible's average is 1 out of every 185. I mean, some of you may not find that too life-changing, and that's okay. But we're trying to understand what Job is like, the book here. And it's just very interesting that there's so many unique words in the book of Job. Very high percentage. So there are several possibilities for the author. As someone mentioned, it could have been Job himself, but probably not, and here's why. It's not likely that Job referred to himself in the third person or that he recorded himself how long he ended up living, right? The author probably based his work on the ancient story of Job, brought down, you know, either through verbal stories and traditions or through other texts like the Sumerian Job here, maybe. But there are other things like this one here, other stories that are similar to Job, but there's no true parallel to Job how we have it today. It really is unique. How about Moses? Have you guys ever heard that as a theory, the author of Job? In the Babylonian Talmud, which is like a traditional Jewish document, there's a discussion of the authorship of Job, and there Moses is mentioned as a possibility. He doesn't, you know, affirm it and say everyone should believe this, but it says that it could have been Moses. Like one person's idea recorded there is that it could have been Moses. But there's absolutely no supporting evidence for that to be the case. There's no other evidence that Moses was the author. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the story of Job was, we'll talk about this next week, but in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is close to 2000 BC. But based on this whole thing right here, probably even earlier than 2000 BC.
So
okay.
One more question. Does this kind of like, in a sense, would this just be an exception to the whole progressive revelation theory?
Yeah, and the part of it is that Job is outside of Israel. Okay, so you have a person, and this tells us something about the fact that God cares about the whole world and always has, is that he reveals things to Job through this experience that are necessary for him to keep his faith in God, but that weren't really being revealed along the normal timeline of revelation through Israel in their history, because Job is outside of that whole story, basically. Okay, so Moses is one that's offered. A third one is some Israelite around the time of Solomon. Why might that be likely? Well, this was the golden age of wisdom in Israel, right? So the author uses the name Yahweh, which was a distinctly we wouldn't say Jewish because it's a little early for that, but Israelite name for God. So it could have been an Israelite around the time of Solomon during this golden age of literature and wisdom in Israel. It could have been a group of wisdom writers, right? There were collections or schools, so to speak, of people who worked in this kind of thing in Israel. So it could have been a collection of people. We don't have a named author, right? Maybe a later Israelite like Ezra. Some propose it was written sometime under Hezekiah, or during the exile, maybe. Can you think of one reason why, if it wasn't written during the exile, why it would have been an important book for the time of exile, when Israel was in captivity? Yeah, the whole idea of God, you know, the retribution. In their case, most of them understood that they had forsaken the Lord, and that's why they were in there. But, you know, this is a book that shows exceptions to that, where you can't find any particular reason for suffering, but yet it's here. So it would be an interesting book to study in those circumstances. I recently watched a movie called The Trial of God, and there's also a book called The Trial of God. They're kind of similar, but the movie was about these Jewish people in a concentration camp during World War II. Now, can you think of why the book of Job would be relevant to that situation? Because there, they can't really say, we've forsaken the covenant of God. You know, people ended up there suffering when they couldn't make that connection, right? There were people who really had been loving God and studying the Torah every day in their homes, and yet they found themselves being tortured and you know, their family members killed and all kinds of things, and there they were in the concentration camp, and they couldn't connect it to any bad thing they particularly had done. And so Job was a book that they studied there, and there's one story, which is what the basis of the movie is, where they decide to put God on trial, basically, and they kind of and this kind of fits with Job too, is questioning God and his policies, whether he's just in allowing them to do this, and when they can't explain the reason for it. So it's very interesting. There weren't a whole lot of positive outcomes in the movie, but it helps you reflect on the important questions that come up in those situations, and the ones we find in Job as well. All right, so it could have been a later Israelite. Some people think maybe it was translated from Edomite languages or Arabic languages. Again, there's no evidence for that, because nobody's found a matching work in those other languages. So it's probably not a translation. But here are some general conclusions, and see if you agree with this or not. The story of Job was probably well known in the ancient Near East, as the many Mesopotamian texts suggest. There are several, you know, like this of the Sumerian Job, okay? So, a well-known story. The author of the book, as we have it today, was probably the work of one or more Israelites living around the time of Solomon or during the exile. You know, that, to me, seems like perhaps the most likely, but I'm not going to say that you should believe that necessarily. If you think through your studies that something else seems more likely, that's perfectly fine. Ultimately, like we said, it's not a question that the whole inspiration or the message of the book hangs on. It's just we don't know who the Holy Spirit inspired to write it as we have it today, and we don't know exactly when. So that's how authorship relates to inspiration. We simply aren't sure whom the Holy Spirit inspired to write this book in the poetic Hebrew form in which we have it today. Okay. The book itself contains no claim as to its authorship, so its authenticity can't be questioned. If it said it was written by Moses, but there was evidence that it wasn't, then we have a problem, right? But the important thing is that the people of God have recognized the voice of God speaking through this book and recognize it as God's word. God communicates to us through this book truth about himself, his world, and us. So, a couple more things about the author. You're probably like, oh brother, let's get over the author already, but here's what you should know. He was probably well-traveled and drew on a wealth of knowledge of the natural world. You can see evidence of that in the things he writes about. He seems to at least have been familiar with astronomy. Maybe it's just through the story of Job, but astronomy, meteorology, how clouds work and things, mining operations, zoology, and he extensively used nature analogies to teach moral truths. And again, he's drawing from the things that Job said, but we don't know how many of them are like direct quotations that he was aware of or what God was revealing to him. It's hard to know exactly how that process of inspiration played out. But you will find that the cosmology, or like the view of how the universe is set up and works, was it does match up with what was common for that time period. Like a view of creation, he describes like the pillars of the earth and things like that, and you do find those kinds of statements in other literature, other ancient literature. And one thing that's very clear is that he's a highly, or she, I guess, could have been a she, a very highly skilled writer and poet, and may have suffered, right? May have been through this kind of experience as well, suffering and then wondering, where's God in all this? All right, enough on the author. Let's talk about the audience. We're the audience, but what audience did the author have in mind? And here's some things that we can be reasonably sure of. The audience could be any reader of any time, pretty much. It's not like a specific letter addressed to a specific church or a specific individual like we have with some of the New Testament letters. The intended audience seems to be any reader of any time. Like other wisdom books, it's intended for all people of all times. It does not address a particular group of people, or doesn't mention any other historical events. You know, it's not connected to any other specific time period. And Job is a non-Israelite hero, so it has this universal appeal, right? It addresses the universal theme of unexplained suffering, so it's for anybody who struggles with the problem of suffering. It's this universal message. And did everybody get that one? I'll switch to the next one here in just one second. These will be online as well if you want to download these and refer to them later. He seems to have those in mind who would appreciate the quality of the literature and things like that too, because when we start to look at the way he actually puts this together, it's amazing. It's a huge book, 42 chapters, but every little line, it's like every single word is just carefully chosen and arranged together in amazing ways. He seems to be keeping in mind the people who will study it diligently, not just reading it one time, but pondering it deeply for perhaps their whole life, and also those who want to respond to it wisely, as we want to do. Okay. As we said, there's all kinds of unique things about the book. There's unique words. There's prose narrative, where it's just telling the story. There is poetry. And poetry is not in the same as we use it in English, where the words sound alike, like birds of a feather flock together. You won't find that kind of stuff going on in Job, which is actually really cool, because imagine if that's the way the book of Job was written, where words rhymed in Hebrew, right? Well, what happens when you translate those words to English? They don't rhyme anymore. But with Hebrew poetry, the cool thing is we can appreciate the poetry even today. Turn to Psalm chapter 1. Let me show you a little bit about how Hebrew poetry works and how Job, the majority of it, works as well. It's a concept called parallelism. This is how Hebrew poetry often works. There's all kinds of different parallelisms. There's synonymous, where it compares two things and lines them up that way. Antithetic, where it contrasts one line with the next line. Synthetic, where each line builds on itself and contributes to the main idea. But it's all about arranging the thoughts. It's not so much about arranging the sounds of the words. There's a little bit of that, but that's not the main way it works. Okay, Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1, I should say. Listen to the synthetic parallelism, how each line builds on the other ones here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. And in the contrast, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, so there, can you see how the lines are arranged? Where each line, first of all, contributes to the main idea of what the righteous person is like, and then it takes that, and the rest of it is a contrast with the first concept. All right, so in English, we can still appreciate the thought rhyme that is going on in these passages, which is awesome. And then when you get to the New Testament, you've got Greek, which is a very specific language. And so whereas so much of the Old Testament is poetry, and we can still appreciate that, the Greek helps us to be very specific on matters of doctrine and things like that. So I think maybe you would agree with this, but God chose the right language for the Bible to be originally written in. In both cases, Hebrew and Greek. There were good reasons why he chose to reveal it through those languages. Okay, and I will try to point out poetry, specific pieces of poetry in Job that are most interesting. But is anybody here really a fan of poetry in general? Like English? Okay, cool. What good is poetry compared to other things? Like, what does poetry give you that other forms of writing don't? Yeah. It helps you remember. Yeah, it helps the words and the message stick. Okay, what else? What else do you get with poetry you don't get with other things, like prose? Yeah, it's deeper, like, deeper inside you, right? It's not just like a external intellectual thing. It's like it actually appeals and connects to your emotions, right? Like when you're reading, some people say, you know, when you read poetry, and I actually don't know how to read poetry very well, and I wish I did, but basically, you know, you don't just get the information that's there, you like luxuriate in it and just enjoy it and let it affect you and like participate in it emotionally and things like that. And so when Job is laying out his lament, and we've got the setting, and he's describing this in poetic language, it's like our hearts are going to be wrenched with his, you know? And I hope that you're there, you know, that you're not just trying to figure out what is he saying, but how is he saying it? And, like, the images that it evokes, the evocative imagery, they say, you know, that's what poetry does, is it helps the images come to your mind and, like, you start to get really into it. So it's definitely the right form for this kind of story. We want it to actually affect us, yeah.
So the difference between the poetry in Job and Lamentations would be?
Not much, actually. There's a lot of similar language, you know, but Lamentations is a great book, you know, to study along the same lines of the themes of Job as well. You know, it's a person, and what it teaches us, I think, we'll talk about this at the end of class a little bit, but one of the things it teaches us is how to pray. You know, the Psalms do the same thing in their poetry, is that you see people pouring out their heart to God, and it's like God, through these books, invites us to do the same thing. He can handle it, you know. When we take our deepest emotions to God, that's the right place to take them. And the poetry actually teaches us how to do that. As we see Job do it and other people do it, it's very instructive. God's communicating to us how, you know, he would want us to speak to him. And you could definitely see where Job maybe crosses the line sometimes, but nevertheless, at the end of the book, God says, you know, these guys have not spoken about me the thing that is correct like my servant Job has. So he doesn't, you know, necessarily tell Job to disown everything, you know. So it's interesting. God did answer him, or he didn't just kill him on the spot. So what's Job's place in the Bible? This is another question. I skipped over this. The book deals with the inner experiences of God's people as they live within his plan. So God is carrying out his plan for the world, but this book deals with the inner experiences of of people who have faith in God. It also equips believers to trust and obey the Creator and Redeemer despite the perplexities of life. And I sincerely hope that's what happens with you, is that it equips you to deal with things that you can't understand regarding suffering, to keep trusting the Creator and your Redeemer through those things. Back it up for you. There you go. It's a little bit heavy on the text there. Okay. Ready? Again, you can download those things too. So you don't have a computer? Do you have anything to put stuff on? Okay, so you can use the ones in the computer lab. Yeah. Okay. I briefly covered Job and Jesus Christ. We'll see that more clearly. But major themes in Job specifically, they line up pretty well with the major themes of wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord, that's maybe the central thing in chapter 28, verse 28. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to turn from evil is understanding. So that's extremely important in the book of Job, the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, despite what you heard, is not as simple as just saying respect or reverence. That's part of it. But when you think of the fear of the Lord, that phrase in the Old Testament, it really lines up with the New Testament concept of faith. And what it is it's a whole person attitude of belief in God and reliance on God. That's what the fear of the Lord is really about. It's humble dependence on God. And that's the same thing that faith really is in the New Testament. And obedience is part of it too.
There's a sense of accountability.
A sense of accountability, right. Mm-hmm. Your need for God, so that'd be dependence on God, trusting God, relying on him, and obeying God. You know, that's really the Old Testament way of life that corresponds to faith in the New Testament. Remember, we're dealing with different languages and different ways of thinking. So, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. Because when you have that verse that says the fear of the Lord and it lines it up with understanding, that's a form of parallelism, so the thoughts are actually parallel. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then the parallel thought is to turn away from evil. You know, so it's the trust and the obedience is both sides of it. Yeah. Yeah, that kind of fear, that would be called like servile fear, like of a servant afraid of being punished by the master. And it's not that a person shouldn't kind of have the fear, the fact that God owns the world and, you know, he does expect people to be accountable and things like that, but that just doesn't go far enough. You know, when you actually understand that God loved us so much that even though, you know, we did deserve punishment in the sense of being eternally separated from him, that he himself reached out and made the sacrifice to buy us back from that. You know, that's the full concept of God. And so, yeah, if all you get to is that servile fear, you're missing out on everything. And so as you share with a person who is, you know, staying right there, try to share the gospel that God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners, you know, and he did that on the cross because he himself came in his son and took our place. So it's Romans 5:8. And yeah, people, you got to get past that mere servile fear, because some people even make a profession of faith just to avoid the punishment side, and still are missing out on, you know, so much that God wants to have with us. Okay, the limits of human knowledge, chapter 28 is all about that, how you can't just find God's wisdom by, you know, human methods, that you need God to reveal it. Wisdom is with the Lord, it says. The retribution principle is a big one. That's where these guys are totally stuck on. Here's a little chart from John H. Walton and Andrew Hill, a book called Old Testament Today, which is a great Old Testament study book. But can you guys see that over here at all? Let me see if I can. Okay, you can see the pointer. Right? This little triangle right here, is we call it the triangle of claims in Job. And it's not that Job isn't concerned with God's justice, or these guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are not concerned with God's justice. But this way of diagramming it sort of helps us understand what they emphasize. Job's main thing he's concerned with is his righteousness. His main thing is, I didn't deserve this, and I know I didn't deserve this. And we're told ahead of time that he didn't deserve it either. It wasn't like he did anything that brought this on. But these guys, their main emphasis is the retribution principle. That, well, he's suffering, so he must have deserved it. Because that's the way the world works. The retribution principle explains everything. That's our wisdom that we rely on. It's, you know, so Job must have done wrong. Otherwise, our whole way of understanding the world is wrong, and they weren't willing to go there. So their main emphasis is the retribution principle. And then Elihu comes on the scene, and he tries to kind of split the horns of the dilemma. And he emphasizes God's justice while kind of skirting around the different issues that the other guys raise, you know. So we'll see how that happens. But when you think of the retribution principle, think of the three friends, because that's the main thing that they rely on. That's what they're all about, is that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. And if Job is suffering, he must be at fault, pretty much. They do say a few things that don't, you know, aren't exactly limited to that, but mainly that's what their beliefs are based on, is that the retribution principle is always the case. All right, another theme, obviously grappling with suffering. You know, Job 3:20 again, why is light given to him who is perishing? And Job's asking the question, why did God let me be born if this was what I was going to end up like? And then the nature of true piety, that's a huge one, because in the beginning of the book, Satan's whole question is, Job's not truly righteous for the right reasons. He only does this to get your blessings. And so Satan's really questioning God's whole policy of rewarding people, saying that, you know, nobody's truly righteous. They're only in it for their own selfish gain. And Job's only being good because you're blessing him, God. And so the nature of true piety, that's on trial. Some people say that Job is on trial in the book, but even bigger than that, it's the character of God that's on trial. Is God really worthy of being worshipped for who he is and not just for what he gives? And that's a good question for each of us to ask ourselves, too. Do you worship God because of the things he'll give you, or do you do it because he is God and he's worthy of worship because of who he is? Okay, so yes, it's a test of Job, but the reason for testing Job is really to see if God is trustworthy. And as we look at Job, like if God's not trustworthy, if nobody really could serve him just because of who he is, then, you know, then we don't have a truly wise, sufficient, sovereign God, and we're all lost, basically. So it's ultimately God who's on trial, not just Job. Okay? The theology of the book, the major concern is the character of the Lord, as I was saying. It goes beyond Job's character. It's ultimately about the character of God. Other concerns would be the Lord as creator. The doctrine of creation is huge in the book of Job. Redeemer, we see that concept introduced here, that God himself is the person who needs to deliver the sufferer. God's power over Satan. And believe it or not, Satan, I don't think, disappears entirely after chapter 2. You don't find that name of Satan or HaSatan, the adversary, but what Satan stands for, the representative of everything that opposes God, I think you find that re-embodied in Leviathan and Behemoth, these chaos creatures, right? That we'll talk more about that at the end, but basically I think that's what the message with those creatures is, that God is sovereign over those as well. And so they represent Satan, the dragon, the serpent, and all that. So I'll explain that further later. Other theological things are God's knowledge. Does God know what's going on with Job? Is he even paying attention? That's important, right? Because believe it or not, there are people who call themselves Christians today who believe that God's knowledge is limited, that God can't know what people are going to choose and things like that. And so they get God off the hook, so to speak, about suffering, because they say, well, you know, God can't prevent the suffering because he couldn't see what people were going to choose. But ultimately, I think what you lose with that is way more than what you gain. God, you get God off the hook, maybe, but you're not left with God in any meaningful sense of the term. So God's knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom would be the right application of knowledge. The Lord's power, and not just raw power, but sovereignty, which is wise direction of the universe. Okay, and what about relevance? Do you think Job is a book that's relevant for today, or is it kind of something that maybe people in the past benefited from, but not so much today? How is this book relevant today, do you think? People suffered, yep. We talked about how Job has a universal message, right? And, yeah?
I guess another godly example of how to react when we are in the midst of trials. Mm-hmm. Like, in the beginning, I believe it's the first chapter, it's like if you fell down and worship God in the midst of all that, like you think his children and stuff.
Yep. Yeah, it's very relevant in that sense. And you see, in the first chapter, Job's proper actually chapters 1 and 2, he responds just fine, right? He says, God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But what happens for the next 35 chapters? It's not quite so simple. And that's what will happen to you sometimes too. And the people you know is maybe the first response when that shock hits is like a person trusts God, and that's their first reaction, but when it drags on and on and on, you know, there's more that Job says than that first line, but the whole thing instructs us for sure. So there's a lot of common ground between the original audience. You know, there's not like, you know, this was head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11 where you just have to go for the principle at play there. I mean, when you think about us compared to the original audience, we're on very similar ground. Also, we're all concerned with the doctrines of God, what God is like, creation, you know, how does creation work? Is anybody running the show here, or is it all just kind of on its own? Redemption, does God actually reach out and save, or there again, are people on their own to be good and earn their salvation? It's also relevant for comforting those who endure unexplainable suffering. We have a negative example in Job's friends, at least after the first 7 days, but for the first 7 days, we have an example that there's not really anything wrong with. They were present with him, but they weren't trying to give him all these answers and explain it all away. It's also useful for apologetics and evangelism. As we look at the doctrine of creation in Job, which is one of the major themes, God as creator, lots of issues get raised that are going to come up a lot as you talk to people who are not believers. Have you ever heard somebody say that, I don't believe in God, I believe in science? Other than on Nacho Libre, for sure. That's a line from that movie. Remember that? He says, I don't believe in God. I believe in science. There are a lot of people who are there, right? He said, evolution is my way of explaining the world, and, you know, it's not God, it's evolution. But let me ask you this. Oh, by the way, is anybody in science in the Bible? Okay. Question for you. For those of you who aren't real up on science, do you have to convince someone of young earth creationism, or I should say, do you have to disprove evolution in order to share the gospel with a person? If you do, then you've got your work cut out for you, right? You've got to really know it, and you've got to be able to convince the person evolution is false before you can really share the fact that, no, there is a God who created the world. Now, I'm not saying there won't be barriers for people, but is it possible that Darwinian evolution is the right scientific theory of how life developed? Does that actually mean there's not a God who reached out to save us in Jesus? Anybody want to venture?
No, but that would be kind of a blot on his character.
Okay, that's the issue. It's the character of God, right? No, I'm not saying that for sure. Yeah. That's a biblical interpretation issue, though, isn't it? Yeah, that's actually not as certain as we'd like it to be. Yeah, the deathbed retraction of Darwin. Yeah, I don't believe that actually happened. Why? Just research it. Like, just look into it. That's some people say it's an urban legend that he did that. But what's that? Oh, and his wife didn't record it? Okay. Yeah, that's true. Lady Hope, yeah, that was the thing that they said was not right, quite true. There's a movie called, I think it's called Creation, about that whole thing. Again, it doesn't really give you the solutions, but it kind of describes Darwin's struggle with, like, because he kind of believed in God, at least early on. He was, like, wondering how, if his theory was true, then, like, what kind of character God had and things like that. So, but basically, like I said, I'm not promoting that at all. I'm just saying, do you have to disprove evolution in order to share the gospel?
No.
Okay, good. So remember that, right? It's important to discuss those things and to get at the truth. You want the right science about how it happened and stuff like that. You want to see, you know, God's character upheld, you know, that he wouldn't inflict you know, torture on millions of animals forever and ever before human beings came on the scene, all that stuff. But believe it or not, there are actual ways that can happen, possibilities, I should say. Because I kind of went through it, and again, I'm not saying that I'm on that side of the camp at all. But my brother, one of his things was he accepted evolution at the same time as unaccepting God and the Christian message, basically. And so that kind of launched me on this whole thing, like needing to find out whether evolution was true or not. But eventually I found some apologetics materials that kind of helped me understand that even if it was true, that doesn't actually prove that there's not a God, right? So don't let that whole thing hang you up too long without sharing the gospel with a person, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Yeah.
I think I thought there was good advice, and someone told me, they said, you can use apologetics, you know, to answer questions and sort of use it as a hook, but just try to get into scripture as soon as possible.
Mm-hmm.
Or use apologetics to show that you both have a faith in something, and then share what your faith is.
Mm-hmm.
So it's always, you know, and I thought that was good advice, because it's scripture that...
Yeah. Yeah, and don't stop short of Jesus, too, you know, because it's hard to... Somebody was telling me the other day that somebody challenged them. They were like a rock and roll star or something like that, and somebody gave him a New Testament and said, I dare you to read this. And when he got to John 19 with Pilate, and Pilate said, I find no fault in him, he said, I don't either. After reading all about Jesus, he had to admit, I don't find any fault in him either. And then if God, you know, if God came to this earth in Jesus to provide salvation, then all the other stuff can kind of work out from there. Even if you have unanswered questions about science or whatever, I mean, when you see the evidence for that in the gospel, like you said, in scripture itself, you know, that's the pinnacle of revelation. And so don't stop short of that by getting hung up on dates and years and, you know, science and all that stuff. You know, I'm not saying it's not important to get at the truth, the right scientific explanation and the one, you know, that best fits with the Bible, but just encouraging you, don't stop short of the gospel. So Job is relevant for that reason, because it's the theology of creation, not the science of creation, that we find emphasized here. Okay. Instruction on prayer and spiritual life. Again, we mentioned that before, but it's extremely helpful for that. How to walk with God through suffering. But these are some final thoughts. Not everybody understands or appreciates the book of Job, believe it or not. I've heard more recently from atheists who say, you know, Job just proves my point. Look, it disproves the God of Christianity, this whole false idea of a God of love who's in control of his creation and stuff like this. You know, basically, Job suffers, and God just beats him down with arguments and stuff like that. George Bernard Shaw, here's a quote from him that kind of catches that sentiment. He says, if I complain that I'm suffering unjustly, it is no answer to say, can you make a hippopotamus? Okay, so that's the way some people look at the book of Job, is that basically Job laments all these unjust things that have happened to him, and God basically says, look, are you like me? Can you create all this stuff? And then the interpretation would be that the behemoth is a hippopotamus, right? Okay, so that's a whole separate issue. But do you see what we're getting at, though? Some people feel like God doesn't provide any answer. He just says, shut up, basically. You know? And that's not comforting if that's all that Job does. Okay? I have one more clip here for you to watch. Oh, wait. Oh, you know what? We need sound. Hold on a second. Yeah. I hope you do hate this, but I'm showing you this. Yeah, I will. I'll do that. Some of you may be opposed to watching South Park in Bible college, and rightly so. Yeah, but I have a point to this, okay? So pay attention. Pay attention and think. What I'm trying to tell you is that not everybody appreciates the book of Job, so don't take it too much for granted. All right, listen to this.
Kyle, we want to tell you about the book of Job. It's a story from the Bible.
I've had enough of the Bible. What has it gotten me?
Oh, I think you'll see differently after hearing this. Sit down, Kyle. Okay. You see, Job lived in the east of Jordan a long, long time ago. Job was a great man. He was blessed with 10 lovely children, a wonderful wife, and many friends.
He was a godly and a good man and fed the poor.
He was the most upright and honorable of men, and every day he praised God.
But one day, Satan went up to heaven and talked to God.
Satan talked to God?
Yes, in the book of Job, Satan talks to God. And God says to Satan, have you seen Job? He is a great man and he praises me every day.
But Satan said, oh yeah? He only praises you because you gave him so much. If you didn't give him those things, he would curse your name.
To which God said, oh yeah? I'll show you, Satan. I'll take those things away from Job and he will still praise my name.
And so, God had a bunch of barbarians come in and slaughter Job's ox and donkeys and murder all his workers.
Then God sent his fireballs from the sky and killed his sheep and the rest of his employees.
And then, as Job's sons and daughters were eating, God sent a mighty wind to collapse the house and crushed and killed them all.
Job was terribly sad, but he fell to his knees and said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, and praised God's name.
So then, Job got painful sores all over his body.
He was in terrible, miserable pain all day, every day, but he still kept his faith.
God said to Satan, see, I told you, Job still praises me.
And that's it? That's the end?
Basically.
That's the most horrible story I've ever heard. Why would God do such horrible things to a good person just to prove a point to Satan?
Oh, I don't know.
Okay, and then there's another little line on there that says, see, I was right. Michael Bay gets to keep making movies. Job loses all of his children. There is no God. Michael Bay's the guy that makes all those dumb Transformers and stuff like that. What he's saying is if there was a God, then Michael Bay wouldn't be able to still make movies. So, anyway, but I show you this now because I would hope that, someday down the road, you don't think back on Job class, hear a summary like this and say, you know what, maybe that is all it is, you know? And, it's not a satisfying answer or something like that. I want to figure out, I want to see you guys figure out a way to answer this. What important information are they leaving out in this summary? You know, where does this whole thing fall short? It's pretty discouraging, isn't it, when you get to the end of that? It really is. Unless you know why this is a mischaracterization of the God of the book of Job, that could be a real problem. And this is just one example of what you'll probably hear from other people if you talk about this whole thing. You know? They'll say, well, that sounds like a really cruel God that would, you know, inflict suffering on people just to prove points or, you know, things like that. So we want to be able to answer those kinds of problems before they arise. And because maybe even if it's not another person you talk to, you might have those same kind of doubts yourself. You know, so I want to see you guys equipped for those doubts. So, and no, I don't think that's an accurate summary of the book of Job. I think there's a whole lot more there that was misrepresented. So,
the problem is this is where people get their information.
Exactly. I mean, are people more likely to read the book of Job, ponder it, you know, think about it, see what's really being said there, or are they more likely to watch a minute and a half clip of South Park? But that's where we're at today, is the entertainment, the messages are coming so much more easily than, you know, the real search for truth. And we're hearing it more and more because it's actually getting more popular to kind of demean God and Christians, okay? So, you know, just expect that you're going to hear all kinds of stuff like that, and you need to understand, like, how the Bible really teaches you to overcome it for the sake of your own faith and in sharing the gospel of what God has done in Jesus with other people. So, again, not everyone understands or appreciates the book of Job, but it, as we said at the beginning, it requires dependence on the Spirit and careful exegesis, like drawing out the actual meaning of what's being said. And so that's what we want to turn to in our next lesson. But for now, is there anything that you guys want to raise? Like, what are your questions about Job that you would like to kind of have answered or talk about in class? Is there anything? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, does Job tell us that dinosaurs walk side by side with human beings? That's a good question, because it seems to be an observable creature that is being spoken of. If so, does that mean this massive thing lived with Job and that he could look at it? That's a good question. What else? And Leviathan would kind of be similar. Behemoth would be the land creature. Leviathan would be the sea creature. Oh, right now? This is question time.
In faith, I believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and I want to see the recollection or like the reconciliation between the, because I believe, you know, God's the same, you know, so I want to see, mm-hmm. like, not just in my heart, intellectually, that he's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So I want to see the connection between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're one and the same.
Right. Does that make sense? Yeah, it does. Yeah. When we look at God in Job, how does that relate to God today, revealed in Jesus, and you know, whom we were familiar with?
I definitely think at the end of the Job we can see more similarly the God that we see at work in the world today, but it's through the other.
Yeah. Person. Yeah. That's a great question, you know. Because you ask yourself, is God still doing this kind of thing right now? And obviously, like, we don't have, and this is another theme of Job, is we don't know exactly when we look at a situation where something happens to somebody, or where the plane slam into the 9/11 towers, we don't know enough to say God is doing this right now, you know? But the question comes up, is this the way God is acting now? Does he, you know, have these talks with Satan and then agree to put people through stuff in order to reveal himself? You know, is this a major rare exception, or is this kind of like a regular practice of God? Like, is this still how God operates? Yeah. Yeah, and next week we'll get into that as well. Like, yeah, if God is pure and holy, how can he put up with Satan being in his presence? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. There's a great verse in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 29, I think it's 29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but those that are revealed are revealed to us and belong to us and our children forever." And so there's some fancy Latin words, but basically there's things God has hidden that we can't find out, you know? And God has it that way on purpose, for his purpose for us. But there's things he has revealed, and that revelation is sufficient for how he expects us to respond to him. But yeah, there's a lot of mystery in Job, yeah. I will tell you in just a moment. Does anybody have any other questions? Yeah.
I'm just wondering, does God make reference to Job, like outside of the book of Job, if that is a story that was passed down like over many generations? Like, how do we have a way of knowing that actually happened, or if that's like more of just...
Yeah, I think the Ezekiel passage, Ezekiel 14, 14 and 20, refers to Job as a real person who was righteous. And doesn't seem likely that it's like talking about a legendary figure, because the other people that are listed along with them are real people, like Daniel. And then in the book of James as well, like he talks about, you've heard of the patience of Job. You know, again, it doesn't seem likely that it's just a fictional character, you know. It it seems like a real historical figure. So, anything else? Yeah. Yes, before you leave, we have technically 5 minutes left of class, so I'm going to give you the homework assignment, but that sheet you have in front of you, please fill that out. You can put your name on it if you like, but you don't have to. I'd like to pray for you during the semester. Usually what I'll do is, like, Tuesday mornings before class, I'll go over the prayer requests on that sheet and just, you know, pray through them during the semester. So if there's anything you'd like me to pray for, because it helps me to know, like, how to be a teacher for this class, how to be your guide through the book of Job. It's not that I just want to tell you everything that I know, and that's, like, the ultimate goal. You know, the ultimate goal is for you, and I want to be an effective guide for you. So, yeah, tell me how to pray for you. You can put your name on it if you want, or you can leave it off if you want. Yeah.
Can I just say something?